So have you given it away yet? Or at least, if you haven't given it away, have you figured out who you're going to give it to? Now, I know you know what I mean, okay? It's that ugly gift, that odd gift, that gift you're like, how in the world am I ever going to use this? You know that gift? Well, luckily, there's going to be an anniversary around the corner, right? There's a birthday coming up, and now you don't have to do any shopping, right? This is re-gifting, right? We all know what this is. And let's be honest, it's not something that we're proud of, right? Who advertises that they're a re-gifter? There's some shame in it. It's a festival faux pas. We kind of keep it under the wrap, right? So, Christianity flips that all on its head. In Christianity, instead of re-gifting being a shame, it's central. The re-gifting is core. And so we're going to look at this for a bit, but as we do it, let me start out by re-gifting two ideas to you guys. The first idea I'm going to re-gift to you is biblical geography. An idea from biblical geography. The second one I'm going to re-gift to you is an idea from the nautical realm. So you'll see where I'm going with all this, so bear with me. So the first one, this re-gift from biblical geography. In the Promised Land, God did something amazing. Right down the middle of it, there's a water system. It starts up at the very, very northmost point, which is Mount Hermon. All the snow is collected on the elevations of Mount Hermon. The snow melts, comes down through the cracks in the limestone, and forms all these little streams and rivulets. And that eventually becomes the Jordan River. The Jordan River flows south, and it flows into this lush body of water called, we know, Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is actually not a sea. It's a lake, and it's this beautiful, lush area. There's tons of fish on the shores. There's tons of vegetation. It's just this lush, tropical area. Now, the Sea of Galilee has something special to it. It has what's called an outlet. And out of this outlet comes rushing the waters of the River Jordan yet again. So we have mountains, river, lake, now river again, and the River Jordan now goes into another body of water. That body of water is called the Dead Sea. Now, a few things about the Dead Sea. It's radically different than the Sea of Galilee. There's a few reasons why. The Dead Sea's shores are the lowest, driest place on earth. It's about 1,300 to 1,400 feet below sea level. This is a very, very salty sea. You could call it hypersaline, which just means super salty. That's the translation, okay? So super salty sea, it's about 35% salt. So what that means is you float, okay? It's about 8 times saltier than the sea, or than the ocean. The problem with the Dead Sea is it has no outlet. So what happens is all these rivers flow down, or the River Jordan flows down, and then it sits in the Dead Sea. There's no outlet. So what has to happen is all the water gets evaporated, it goes up into the air, and there's a whole precipitation cycle, and eventually that becomes snow again and falls on Mount Hermon, and you got this kind of closed system pump that God installed in the middle of the land. What happens, though, when that water evaporates is it leaves salt. And so more water comes in, it evaporates, it leaves more salt, and more salt. And why do you think they call it the Dead Sea? Because it's dead. It's brilliant, really. It's dead. There's nothing living in it. Maybe microbes or whatever, but there's no major fish or vegetation. It looks like this weird alien terrestrial arid landscape all around it. Crusty white, and it's an interesting looking place. Okay, so God built this brilliant metaphor even into geography. Whether it just be a life lesson in general or a leadership lesson, it's obvious. When you're not pouring out to others, when you're inward focused, when you're inward grown, what happens is you become static, stagnant, fetid, and it's death to the self. You end up dying from the inside out. So there's this brilliant lesson in that. Now we're going to move to the re-gift of the nautical idea, okay? So there's something that's called the horse latitudes. Now I want to explain this because this is kind of interesting. You know what latitudes are, right, on the globe? North, south, of the equator, the lines that mark location. So there's what's called the horse latitudes. Now the horse latitudes are 30 to 35 degrees north. And what these are is this really, really interesting area where sailors from a long time ago, they hated this area. It scared them to death. What are the two weather conditions, if you were sailing with actual sails and not motors, that are the most dangerous? This is free-for-all, so someone can answer. What are the two scariest conditions? Okay, so hurricane storms, and then I heard the answer over here, which is kind of counterintuitive. Be calming. The be calms, where everything goes still, and it's a gorgeous day, but the sailors go, oh no, we can't move. And so what happened was, they would be sailing in these hoarse latitudes, and there'd be no wind. So they would be becalmed, and they start getting anxious and nervous, and they're there for weeks, and they're using up their supplies. And they have horses, because a lot of them were bringing horses over to the West Indies. And so what did they do? Well, the myth goes that they threw these horses overboard to lighten the ship so maybe the wind can move it, and also so that these horses wouldn't be drinking up the water so the men could survive. These were called the horse latitudes. Now, there's another one called the doldrums. The doldrums were just a little north of the equator, just a little south. Same deal, except there wasn't as many storms here. It was more dry air, and it got calm. And they called these the doldrums because what would happen is the sailors would get into this, and they would fear for their life. And then they would grow sluggish and lazy, waiting in the sunshine, waiting for their boat to move. But there was no movement. There was no dynamism to it. They were just stagnant. And they feared for their lives. And so they used the word doldrums, which meant, you know, feeling apathetic or feeling lazy in the soul. Feeling that, what the French call ennui, feeling just horrible, depressed. Okay, so now we have Sea of Galilee, right? Dead Sea, horse latitudes, and doldrums. Okay, keep those in your head. Now I'm going to introduce one more term. But I'm going to do it by bringing in Christmas. How many of you know that Christmas can be a very, very difficult time? Right? We see hands. It can be an incredibly difficult time for people. Here's one of the reasons. Let me submit this to you. Is that Christmas is like a magnet or like a light that brings out the fact that we're often ingrown, inward-focused, curved in upon ourselves. Because the point of the season is to show the self-sacrificial nature of God. And we see that in the babe of Christ. And then we don't necessarily know this consciously, but when we look at Christmas, it acts like this magnet that pulls that out. And if we are actually living in this ingrown state, then there can be this depression. Because what ends up happening is we're going, oh, I'm not going to get what I wanted, or my place in life is horrible. Me, 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 me. All these things are going on. And that's because we're looking inward rather than outward. And then Christmas can also be depressing for other people because they think Christianity is this big old myth and think there's nothing else besides, you know, flesh, material, and there's no point in living, really. So Christmas can bring out these things. Okay, so keep those in your head now. And now I'm going to introduce another item. I call this the present paradox. Here it is. If you really get the gift, if you really have the gift, you give it out. But if you don't get the gift, if you don't have the gift, you hold on to it. Now that sounds kind of counterintuitive, or it sounds contradictory. If you have the gift, you don't have it because you're holding on to it. But if you have it, you give it away. This is called the present paradox. Now I'm going to need your help here. I want you to let these things float in your head, these four things. You got the Sea of Galilee, you have the Dead Sea, you have the doldrums or the horse latitudes, and now you have this present paradox. You have four things. I want you to put those in your head and let them float about and knock about into each other for a while. And we're going to look at some scripture here. And I promise you we will come back to these things and they just might make sense. We'll see how they all combine. Now, speaking of water and the word, let me give you a piece of advice. If you have a really nice 5-pound leather-bound study Bible, don't put it into your backpack and then put in a water bottle with a faulty lid. Shake it up a few times. Throw it in the back seat of your car. Put it in your office at home and let it sit overnight. Because your 5-pound study Bible will become a 15-pound permed page book. Okay? So and that is what has happened to me And so if you see this massive thing here, it's probably about 10 times its normal size because it's still waterlogged. So don't do that. Now let me go ahead and read these scriptures. They're not going to be up right away because I just want you to hear it. It's important just to hear it. And then after we hear it, we will go through it piece by piece. So it will be up there. So the verses for today are John 7, 37 through 52. Let me go ahead and read this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is this the Christ? Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Okay. Some quick context here. Let's get some scope. This is going to be a 40,000 foot flyover view. We're going to start way back. God creates humanity. God wants to be with humanity. So he creates humanity, but humanity disconnects from reality. They distrust God. So there's a relationship break. This relationship break spawns more relationship breaks and more relationship breaks. This is the cycle of sin that destroys and tears everything apart. But God says, "No, I will not let this be." And so he has a plan. And he's had this plan before the beginning of creation. And someday he will redeem all of this. How does he do it? He says, "I'm going to take a particular people from this guy Abraham, take a particular people, and I'm going to set them up on a hill. I am going to shower my blessings on them, and they are going to shine gold for all the world to see. And the world is going to see them set up on a hill and go, 'My goodness, look at how glorious and beautiful and good their God is. Look at how amazing their God is. What are we doing?' And then they were to flock and to see and then to bow down before this God. And this was to radiate outwards and the whole world to be redeemed because this one people was lifted up to show the glory of God. Long story short, eventually it comes to King David. They're in the promised land. After all this junk they go through, they're in the promised land, King David. Then he has a son named Solomon. This is the golden age. And people are coming. But the story always has a but in it. And this but is that things start to fall apart because of the pride of humanity and their distrust. So they distrust God. Long story short, again, the kingdom breaks up and breaks down. Divides in the north and south. A bunch of them get just wiped out. The others go into captivity. God, through his grace, eventually brings them back. And they are to set up camp again, to set up temple again, to be a city on a hill, to show how amazing God is. But things aren't going all that well. They're still distrustful. They're just going through the mechanics of religion. God brings in the prophet named Malachi. Basically says, "Don't do it this way. You guys are messing things up. And someday the Savior will come." Boom. End of OT. Old Testament is done. There's silence. But then 400 years later, this guy dressed all crazy-like and wild-eyed comes on the scene, John the Baptist. John the Baptist introduces Jesus. Now we have Jesus walking around the Sea of Galilee, healing people in soul and in body. Therefore, the Gospels. This is the beginning of the New Testament. That's where we are at. We're reading John, right? So New Testament. Yet, the people are still, even though some of them are attracted to him, are still denying their Creator, still denying their God. And here, you have these guys denying Jesus. And what God did is that, so the people remembered all the stuff, is he said, there's three festivals, three major festivals I want you guys to know about and to do each year. One of them was called Passover. Passover was, think of it as the rescue. God rescued them from slavery. Passover equals a rescue. Then there was Pentecost. Pentecost is when God pulled them out, and then they're at Mount Sinai, and there's the Ten Commandments given, a relationship was established. Pentecost celebrates that, so Pentecost equals the relationship. But there's this third one called the celebration of tabernacles or booths. And that celebrated when they were in the desert that God provided so they could have tents and food and water. That's the resources. So you have these three major festivals, the rescue, the relationship, and the resources. God saves them and he provides for them. Okay? So this third one is in this passage. So now we're going to go through this passage. Now that I gave all that, we're going to step through it verse by verse. Okay. So this very first verse here. On the last day of feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. This feast is tabernacles, is the booths. This is the feast where they all put up these little booths or tents all throughout the city to remember what God has done, that he provided for them when he pulled them out. So in the middle of this, they would have all these celebrations and ceremonies, and one of them was going and drawing water from this pool and basically taking it to the altar and dumping this water out. Why? They were dumping it out because it was to symbolize what God had done. What he had done for them by providing for them in the desert. And in the middle of this, all these festivals going on, Jesus stands up, says, I'm that water. This is huge. He takes this institution that had gone on for so long, and he reinterprets the whole thing. Now, it's interesting to point out here in the verse, it says that he stood up and he cried this out. This is a cultural thing, okay? Because what did teachers do back then? They sat down, right? They'd sit like this. And everyone else would stand up, and this was the position of respect. But Jesus stands up, and it's all these people, because it's packed out, right? So he stands up, and then he does something else a teacher wouldn't do. He cries out! These are two things that someone respectable, someone with honor wouldn't do. He stands up and looks like an idiot. Why? To gain their attention and to say, I am the water. Anyone who believes in me, through them will have this living water. There's this sacrifice in the way he's doing it. He's going against a cultural norm, looking like an idiot to proclaim the gospel so all the people around could hear him. So then we go on. Let's see here. How many verses have we got? Okay. So there was a division among the crowd after all this stuff. Okay. There's different responses. People don't know what to do with Jesus. Some say, oh, he must be the prophet. That refers to Deuteronomy where they said another one like Moses will come. So some thought he was this prophet guy. And others are like, no, he's the Messiah. And then others are like, I don't know what to do with him. And then others were like, we are arresting this guy. So you have this division, and we still have this division, right? It shouldn't surprise us today. It shouldn't surprise us today that when the name of Jesus is put out there, people freak out. They do. They run every which way. But if you say God, people are pretty cool with God because it can mean a myriad of things. But you say Jesus, it's just like, all right, people don't know what to do with that because there's a definite revealing of the nature of God in Jesus. So people are freaking out because of this. They go on to say, well, he can't be the Messiah. How can he be the Messiah? Because the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, from the line of David. See, what they don't know is they don't know the Christmas story like we know it. Do you know how blessed we are to know the story that we know, that we so often are normalized to, that doesn't mean much to us anymore because it's on every Christmas card? They didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem. They knew him from Galilee. And let me tell you what, Galilee was not the place you wanted to be from if you wanted to reach the upper levels of academia. If you wanted to reach fame, because Galilee was a backwater city with a bunch of country bumpkins. It was like a pit stop on the road. So they say he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah at all. So someone wanted to arrest him. Now, the next few set of verses are when the officers go back to the Pharisees. They go back and they say, no one talk like this guy. We're not going to arrest him. We're not going to arrest them. And if we do arrest them, we're going to start a riot. And the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders at this point, there's the Sadducees and Pharisees, and they kind of all come together, and they're like, are you too deceived? You think this guy might be for real? So the Pharisees start spitting out their toxin, and they're like, you guys are deceived. And then they call the crowd accursed, which basically says, these rabble, these idiots who don't know the law like we know the law, they're accursed. They're accursed because they don't know the law. They don't follow it like we do. We are pretty awesome, and they are pretty ignorant, is essentially what it boils down to. It says, so are you going to be like the stupid crowd? And this is hilarious because the Pharisees get their world turned up on them over and over again here. Nicodemus, this guy Nicodemus, steps forward because he's one of them. And, you know, if you know the scriptures a few pages before, essentially what happens is Nicodemus talks with Jesus, finds out who he is. But here the Pharisees say, all the authorities say this guy doesn't know who he is, or say this guy is just some idiot, and no one believes in him. But then John brilliantly says Nicodemus steps in, who is one of the authorities. Shows that the Pharisees are wrong because one of them steps in to defend Jesus. So he defends Jesus. He says, hey, doesn't our law say that we should give this guy a chance face to face? Let's talk with him in person. He's spitting their own law back at them because they're not even going by their law. Now here's where the brackish, salty, toxic water comes out of the Pharisees. Because they've been so ingrown and it's become about these laws and these rituals that don't have that reality attached to it, because it's so ingrown, they don't care about the good of others. They're not actually seeing the scriptures right. They're crushing others. They're poisoning others. And this salty water comes out of them. And they say, are you too from Galilee? This is like saying, are you too a backwater country bumpkin idiot? You're supposed to be one of us. PhD. You know this book. Are you one of them too? So their poison comes out on him. And here's one of the reasons why. Is because we don't often see, well, we don't see things neutrally. Our heart bias is what we see. And the biased heart will corrode and distort facts to justify your own position. Right? I've done that 1,000 times. We all do. We twist things to make it fit our reality. And here's the ironic part, is that they say, no prophet ever came from Galilee. They're wrong. Jonah came from Galilee. So they even get the facts wrong. See, they're twisting them. So here you have Jesus saying, I am this water, this living water, and if you believe in me, you as a believer, this water will come through you and feed and nourish others. And then we have the scene with these Pharisees, those who are religious, and they are spitting out the salty, arid, gross water that is destroying others. So we have this massive contrast. Now, remember how I asked you to hold a few things together in your head? Those four things? We're bringing those back. We have the Dead Sea. We have the Sea of Galilee. We have the present paradox. And we have the doldrums. Here we come face to face with all that merging. The present paradox is, those who get the gift, they give it away. Those who really have it, they let it loose. But those who don't have it, hold on to it. And what is that gift? That gift is life. That gift is the grace of God. That gift is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, those who have it because they believe in me, because I have been the water all along, everything has pointed to me. Those who have it, they will pour it out on others. And we will know those who have it because they do pour it out on others. Those who hold it in, they're not with me. So think of it this way. Those who hoard that gift, the soul dries up. It becomes crusted and sharp and white like the shores of the Dead Sea. Their life becomes windless and it's just static. And it's poisonous. It's a sour water to other people. And this, my friends, is what religion is putting these rules and these regulations on people. It's like feeding them salt water, making them drink salt water. And when they drink salt water, it supposedly it looks like it will cure them. Their thirst will be gone, but it actually makes their throat burn, and they will need more and more until they completely dehydrate. Religion is like drinking salt water. Now you have the Sea of Galilee, when instead of hoarding the gifts, you pour the gifts. When those gifts are poured out, you are now like the Sea of Galilee. The water is moving through you. It was never your water to begin with. It came from a different source, a source high up, quite literally, right? And it pours through you, out onto others, creating fertile ground. When the river rushes through you, it creates this lush life, not only in you, but in others. Now, I could stop here. We could all go on our way, go into our Christmas coma for a while, just relax and enjoy our gifts, and think about, well, I need to pour out into others. I guess Heath's message was on mentorship. So I'll think about it, I'll try really hard, maybe pour it out on others. We could do that, but if we did that, that would be nothing more than salt water. We need to go beyond the pure secular leadership level of, you know, like we could find this in any book, pretty much. But there's one difference, and that difference is the gospel. The gospel of God, something happened, and that was Jesus Christ, the source of living water, the sweet water. Something happened. That sweet water was put up on display, and the great exchange happened. The sweet water became the sour water, so the sour water could become the sweet water and feed others. Now get this, the sweet water was put up on the cross, and that sweet water quite literally became salty. The tears of salt, the sweat that excreted salt that crusted on his body, the blood on his body. The sweet water was spit upon and was bloodied and muddied and became salty for this great exchange. Martin Luther called it that, the great exchange. And the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin so that through him we might become God's righteousness. Translation, he took our junk so that we could have his joy. He took our death so we could have his life. To get rid of the desert that was internal in us. And that is meant to pour out and to bleed out unto others. The water of life, Jesus Christ poured out through us. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that amazing the way this is all written and laid out? The way God wrote it even into the land, and then he wrote it into the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now he's writing it into our soul so we can write it into our land here, so we can write it out into this valley and into our families and into this world. So the present paradox brings all this stuff together. Are we flowing outwards with all this stuff, or are we hoarding it? And this isn't a try harder lesson. This is a let's look at Jesus. And when we look at him and he breaks our hearts and the water pours out, then things change. Because remember in John, at the end, when Christ is getting crucified and he dies, what do? They shove a spear into his side, and what pours out? Blood and water. John is a master of symbolism. He saw that and he knew it is through the death of Christ that we truly have life and we can truly have joy. And that is what this season has been about. And that is what we are to be as believers, is re-gifters. And when we re-gift, it blooms in our life and it blooms in others. So as we step into 2011, we're going to be going through Luke in here, and at inversion, we're going to be finishing up Malachi and going through Matthew and looking at Jesus over and over again, letting our hearts just melt because of what he's done. Glory to God, right? How amazing is the gospel? So let's be re-gifters. Look at Christ. Please pray with me. Abba, Father God, you are amazing. Thank you for what you have done. I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you became that salty, sour water for us so that we could become springs of sweet water. so that we could be like seas of Galilee living in this place, flowing out into others. Father, we need you for that to happen. We need you to break our hearts and to refashion us. Thank you for the joy that this brings, for the hope that this brings, for the celebration that this brings, and for this body to celebrate with. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.